So just before we start the message this morning, this evening we're doing something a little bit different. I'll be preaching at the Impact Conference on the King's Birthday weekend. And the subject for my talk at the Impact Conference is same-sex desire. Is same-sex desire sinful? And so I just wanted to give a warning to those who are coming tonight. You may want to hear about that talk. I'm doing it in two parts. But you may not want your younger children to come along. So feel free to, as a parent, show your own discernment in regard to that. There'll be nothing explicit. It should be okay for high school-aged kids, I guess. But I'll leave that to you as a parent to decide who you're going to bring along to that. But 1 Corinthians chapter 5. At the time of the Reformation, there was a lot of debate. And one of the debates was, when is a church a true church? Because there was only the Roman Catholic Church, and then a bunch of other churches sprung up, and the Roman Catholic Church said, you guys aren't true churches. And so the whole discussion was, when is a church a true church? Do you need a pope over you to be a true church? Do you need the seven sacraments of the church to be a true church? Do you need a priesthood available to be a true church? Do you need to be able to track your ministers through apostolic succession all the way through to the original apostles to be a true church? And so there was discussion, and they landed on a definition. A true church is a church that does three things. Preaches the gospel faithfully. It administers the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper faithfully. And practices church discipline faithfully. Practices church discipline is what will make a true church. It's very interesting that that's one of the things that they decided was part of the definition of a true church. And I hope you will agree with this statement, that every church, in order to be biblically faithful, in order to be healthy, in order to be a good witness in the world and to glorify God, needs to exercise faithfully church discipline. So that's the topic of our message and our portion this morning. In an age where there's no corporal punishment or capital punishment, church discipline is going to seem like something that is outlandish, judgmental, antiquarian, barbaric, harmful. In an age of political correctness, of hate speech laws, of conversion therapy bans, where people are getting arrested for preaching the gospel, people are getting arrested for offering silent prayer outside an abortion clinic, to talk about church discipline in a moment like today seems to double down on insanity. In an age where there is pressure to celebrate someone's self-identity with forced pronoun hospitality, where we are now creating safe spaces for people, where there is a self-esteem-based definition of sin, where love is now defined as unconditional positive regard, where the golden rule is don't judge. Church discipline is not just bad, old, it's seen as harmful to people today. As someone else put it, though, we practice church discipline because we are commanded to love. We practice church discipline because we are commanded to love. Church discipline loves our brothers and sisters in Christ, whereas faithful brothers and sisters in Christ, we confront them in the sin that could destroy them. Church discipline shows love for the church because it removes the leaven from amongst us, which could leaven the church. Church discipline is necessary because we love a watching world who need to see that we are saved from sin as we are the salt and the light. Church discipline also loves God because we serve Him in the beauty of holiness. We obey His commands and we put the glory of the gospel in salvation from sin on display before a watching world. Now, as we come to the Corinthian church was not a healthy church. It was full of all sorts of pride, and as a result, there were all sorts of sins present. They thought they were spiritual. And so they thought they were spiritual and had good theology. They thought they were informed about meat offered to idols, that it's just being offered to demons. And so they ate freely. They caused their brothers to sin. And Paul had to tell them, knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. The Corinthians thought they were spiritual because they had so many spiritual gifts. Yet they were using the spiritual gifts in the worship services to promote themselves and not being considerate of the brethren. The Corinthians prided themselves in their gifted teachers and their attractive messages, which were so full of the so-called wisdom of the world. And Paul has to show them that they've drifted from the centrality of the cross and Christ. Now, in our last message in chapter 4, verse 14 to 21, we spoke about Paul as a spiritual father. And we spoke of it as that moment where Paul sort of revealed his heart as a father who was pleading with his children to do the right thing. Well, that was the calm before the storm. Because what we have now in the next two chapters is basically what it seems Paul has done is he's been playing a few cards close to his chest. There's a couple of issues he really wants to talk to the Corinthians about. But he first had to establish his love for them and his authority as an apostle towards them so that he had the right to speak. And now that he's laid that foundation, he's going to talk about these three very serious matters. A case of incest that is amongst them, which chapter 5 deals with. The problem of Christians taking one another to court. And the problems of some in the church visiting prostitutes. And so these three matters are now matters that he's going to deal with in chapters 5 and 6. In chapter 7, he picks up the questions that they wrote to him about and he answers them. But first, he deals with these three matters. Paul is confounded that they could think that they are healthy, that they're in a good space, that they would brag, that they would be proud. And so these next two chapters they're very hard-hitting. So prepare yourself for that. And he really tries to just put them in their place to help them to see their sin. And so in verse 2, he says, "And are you arrogant?" In verse 6, he says, "Your boasting is not good." In verse 6, verse 5, he says, "I say this to your shame." He's taking a serious tone with them now with regards to serious sins that are in their midst. So today we're only going to be dealing with chapter 5, verse 1 to 5, where Paul rebukes the Corinthians for not doing church discipline, for tolerating the sin of incest in their midst. And we have two points. We're going to look at Paul's rebuke, and then we're going to look at Paul's instruction. So read again with me verse 1. "It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not tolerated, even among the pagans. For a man has his father's wife." The Corinthians had written a letter to Paul with all sorts of questions, but they did not write about this. This was a matter that Paul had to hear about secondhand. We know from chapter 1, verse 11, that there were those from Chloe's household that had probably brought news to Paul. So Paul is up to speed with the details of what's going on in the Corinthian church. There is a man who is in the church, a man who calls himself a Christian, a man who is baptized, who's part of the church family, who has a relationship with his stepmother. So this is why we put it under that label of incest there in the church. So firstly, note that Paul is shocked that such a sin that the world does not even approve of, that he, in another town, through other people's mouths, has had to hear about this problem that has been tolerated in the Corinthian church. Paul's desire is to present a spotless bride to Christ, to see the church as a light in a dark generation, and of course, the Corinthians are failing on both fronts. Now, we don't concern ourselves with false accusations. The world will always disagree with the church. They'll think we're judgmental when all we're trying to do is lovingly talk about sin. But there is a concern when we do fail to glorify our Father in heaven through our holiness and through our good deeds. And that's what Paul is concerned about here. The charge of hypocrisy has often been laid at the feet of the church, in fact, in every generation. In part, it's because there are so many people who call themselves Christians who aren't and who don't live like it and who publicly bring down the name of Christ. But then there are other instances where churches fail in their duty. And this is one of them. They fail in their duty to maintain their collective holiness before the world, because God is not only concerned about your individual holiness and your individual witness. He is concerned about our holiness and our witness as well. And so we want to be a holy community, faithful in watching for one another's souls, bearing one another's burdens, offering the gift of accountability, confessing our sins to one another, and lovingly confronting those who are caught up in sin as we seek to be holy and be the people that honor the Lord. Now, the second thing that we need to notice is that Paul uses this word sexual immorality there in verse 1. Paul, along with all of the other New Testament writers and Jesus himself, means by this word sexual immorality all that is meant. It's an umbrella term which refers to all sorts of sexual sin. He is upholding the Old Testament sexual ethics code. The Old Testament law is about adultery. The Old Testament law is about sex outside of marriage. The Old Testament law is about incest. This is what is informing Paul's use of the word here. Leviticus 18, verse 7 and 8 would stand in the background. Those verses speak about where God forbids a son to have relations with his mother, or a son to have relations with his mother-in-law, his stepmother. Now, that is the background to how Paul is using this word. And compare that then. We live in an age of open sexuality, and a lot of people go around saying, oh, where does it say in the Bible that you can't, fill in the blank? Paul, Jesus, and all the New Testament writers took God's will as it was revealed in the Old Testament, not regarding the ceremonial laws related to uncleanness, but the moral laws with regards to marriage and sexuality, that those are a given. That is what stands as the norm for the New Testament believer as well. The Old Testament teaches a positive view of sexuality, that it's a gift of God. That it is a gift between a man and a woman in the context of marriage. And the New Testament upholds this definition. Jesus even intensified this teaching when he taught us that sinful lust towards anyone that is not your spouse is adultery. Look at verse 2. And you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. Today we live in a world where the motto is, live and let live. Live and let live. You do it your way, let them do it their way. It's okay as long as they're not hurting anybody. Live and let live. There's no mourning over how people conduct their lives unless it hurts someone else. In the church, our standards are God's standards. We mourn all sin. God is Lord. He is to be obeyed. His rule is law. And to disobey God is sin. It is high treason. It is punishable by death. Sin hurts ourselves. It hurts other people. But it is also, it does not glorify God. Christ, in fact, was the one who had to die for sin. This is how serious sin is. We mourn sin. So when sin is in our midst, we do not turn a blind eye. That is not loving to the Christian who is sinning. It is not loving to the world that is watching. It is not loving to the church that is being infected. And it is not loving to the God who we should be glorifying with our holiness. We are our brother's keeper. Their sin is our problem. It's not a case of live and let live. We approach life differently as Christians. We are not programmed by the individualism of the West. We see ourselves as part of a holy nation, as part of a family. We are one by the Holy Spirit. And so there is a holiness that we pursue collectively. We bear one another's burdens. Now, the Corinthians were a blind church who valued the wrong things, and we've been exploring that together. And here's another blind spot where they did not recognize the sin in their midst as something that needed to be dealt with. Was it perhaps because it was a man who was committing the sin? In the ancient world, a man couldn't be charged for all sorts of crimes, but a woman could. So if a man committed adultery, it wasn't seen as a bad thing. But if a woman ever committed adultery, You know, that was the way the ancient world functioned. There was total hypocrisy between the sexes. Maybe that's the reason that they weren't calling out his sin. Or maybe this man was rich. Maybe this man had a high position in society and you dared not humiliate someone who was important, whose father might be an important political figure. We don't know. And it does not really matter how they failed in their duty. Paul is no respecter of persons because sin is no respecter of persons. And so we do have to test ourselves against this point. Have we become casual towards sin? Have we become, do we have a blind spot with regards to sin? Have we become hardened towards sin, that sin is not an issue that even surprises us? We don't mourn it. We don't feel the need to even react to it. We don't even care if it's prospering in the lives of our brothers and sisters. We are uncaring and cowardly. Will we be faithful and offer the bruise of a friend, or will we continue to offer the kiss of an enemy and just say everything is okay? So already we're just confronted with the fact that Paul thinks this needs to be addressed in the church. How different that is to the culture that we live in today. So Paul challenges the Corinthians to do what they should have done and what Jesus commands us to do, and to put the person out from among them. Paul, because of their failure as an apostle, has to step in and do their duty. And so he maps out with instructions what they ought to do. And so that's our second point. Look with me at verses 3 to 5. For though absent in body, I am present in spirit. And if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Now, to understand what Paul is talking about here, he is merely repeating something Jesus said we ought to do. So everyone turn in your Bibles to Matthew 18. Matthew 18. I'm sure this will be familiar to most of us, but it's important that we see that this comes from Christ himself, that Paul then continues to perpetuate it for the Christian church, so that we see that this is something that we are to continue to do in the church today. Matthew 18, verse 15 to 20. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault, between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among you. Very sobering words from Jesus. So Jesus here lays out instructions for the restoration of a sinner. We need to put that word restoration above all of what we are saying today, because this is the goal. And it comes in the form of us telling, if someone has sinned against you, you go to your brother and you address his sin. So firstly, who are we addressing? This is a person who calls themselves a Christian. This is a person who confesses the name of Christ. This is someone who is part of the church family with you. We're dealing with a credible confession of faith. Not those outside in the world. Not those who are not Christians. But those who say, yeah, you and me, we worship the Lord together. The particular grievance mentioned is one where you have been sinned against and your brother has not repented. or sought to correct the sin or be reconciled yet. And I think there's sort of, you've got to read between the lines here. Already there's been a bit of time. They've sinned against you, and what have you not done yet? You haven't rushed in there and forced justice into the situation. It's probably just been a little bit of a moment to see if maybe the Holy Spirit will prod their conscience. Maybe you've also prayed about it. Maybe you've just gone away and you've maybe even sought the counsel of a wise friend before you go and confront this person. You're hoping that the wise person would take a lot of these measures before this first step comes into play. But then, when necessary, if this person is not showing any of the things that they ought to be doing as a Christian, then you take that step of confronting them in their sin. I would add that we should not only consider brothers that have sinned against us, but any brother who has sinned. Now, because the concern of the text is not just you and your personal justice issues. The issue is, there's your brother in sin. Let's help him. It's not just about us getting our justice. It's about seeing that brother not in his sin. That's the goal that we are seeking to establish. Now, even at this early point, as we look at this first step of approaching someone in sin, we have to tread so carefully. We have to be so careful. We have to guard ourselves against self-righteousness. Self-righteousness is one of the sneakiest of our sins, and it is able to find its way into almost every instance of what we do. And in the instance of you seeing another person's sin, the foremost temptation that you're going to face is one of being legalistic, unloving, and Pharisaic as you deal with another person in their sin. You see, there's something that happens to us, and it's in every single one of us, where we get on our high horse, where we do not see the sin in ourselves, where we don't have a sense of humility about our common brokenness, and we ride in there to administer the justice that their terrible sin deserves, without recognizing that we are sinners. And so there's no gentleness in our approach. So we want to guard ourselves against self-righteousness. This is not permission for us to fixate upon the sin of others, to draw out the sin of others, to rub others' noses in it, because you just love being the person who gets to look good while you speak about the sins of other people. That is terrible. That is a Pharisaic mentality. We are not to try and see ourselves or set ourselves up as the conscience police in the church. We're never on the hunt. We're not on a witch hunt to go and try find out sins in people. We shoulder this responsibility with a sense of inadequacy, with a sense of humility. We find no delight in it. Our first concern is to be our brother's keeper, not to be his judge. And so, can we just make sure that that's the tone in all that we're seeking to do here? We're all sinners together. There's none of us who is perfect. We're just beggars helping one another along on the same path. Now, what type of sin are we talking about here? Let's say you're having a conversation with someone and they indulge their spiritual gift of hyperbole. You know, some of us have the spiritual gift of exaggeration, where we, fish was this big, you know. And you go, brother, I must scold you. You have lied. And so you take formal steps to begin the first process. And I need to write you this letter, and I just need you to know this is now the first step. I'm going to read Matthew 18 to you now, and I need you to see that this is what we're doing right now. When do you do this? What is the sin that should be approached in this manner? When does it become formal and we take that first formal step? Well, someone has suggested the sin in question, and it's not particular, that the sin in question must be outward, serious, and impenitent. Outward, serious, and impenitent. Let's just break that down very quickly. We're not seeking to pretend to read people's minds and attribute motives to them that are not clear. It has to be outward. It has to be something obvious. It has to be something that two or three witnesses can testify to. Okay? So it must be a definite occurrence of something that has happened. And secondly, it needs to be serious. Now, technically all sin is serious and all sin kills, but there is a difference between someone who exaggerates than someone who's at work who is lying in order to steal money from their customers. Do we agree that they're both sin, but that one's more serious? Okay? That's the nature of the sin. We're not just trying to make every sin the occasion for a Matthew 18 moment. It must be outward. It must be serious. And thirdly, they must be impenitent. There must be an unwillingness to see that they're sinning, an unwillingness to confess their sin, an unwillingness to acknowledge and stop and turn away from their sin. So for example, here's when not to do Matthew 18. If someone comes into your church, they're a young Christian, they used to be a drug addict, they become a Christian, and when you sin, you fall to what you know. Some people fall into drugs if they've come out of a background of drugs. Now, for some of you, that may be a very serious sin, and maybe you're thinking, this is a serious sin, this is a Matthew 18 moment. But they fell into it, but they've confessed it immediately. They're sorry that they've done it. They're getting back on the horse. They're declaring war against it. They're making themselves accountable to it. They're agreeing that it is sin, and they're carrying on the war against it, asking you to walk alongside them in that journey. Friends, that is not a Matthew 18 moment. That person is repentant. They have turned away from their sin. This is so important. If a young man comes to me because he's struggling with pornography on his phone, and he's worried that as soon as he mentions it to someone, Matthew 18 is going to come into play. Everyone needs to know that as we talk about our sins with one another, we should not fear to confess our sins to one another. Because if you come with a spirit of brokenness, with a spirit of humility, you're asking someone to help you be more accountable, that person is penitent. That's not a Matthew 18 moment. Matthew 18 applies in the instances of people who are refusing to acknowledge that it is sin, who are not turning away from it. Impenitence is the key issue here. So notice how we're beginning handling this issue. Go and tell him his fault, you and him alone. We're not to broadcast a person's sins in a prayer meeting before we've even spoken to this person. Now, you may want to seek out the counsel of one other person, especially if you're going to go out and confront someone, you're not sure how it's going to go, and maybe you just want to make sure that you're doing it wisely, or it even needs to be done in the first place. Go and speak to your spouse or a wise elder, but keep the circle small. It's not our job to hang out other people's dirty laundry. It's not our job to expose everyone for the sinners that we all are. Okay? We want to keep the circle small. So what this does is it allows the person that you end up confronting to repent with dignity. Sin, and we all know it, is a shameful thing, and it can be very embarrassing if it gets out. And if we confront someone publicly, there's a defense mechanism that kicks in. They dig in their heels. There's automatic denial that kicks in, even if they haven't thought about it. No, I didn't do it. It wasn't me. Yeah. So we want to offer that opportunity that we would want for ourselves. Because we're sneaky little creatures who do want to lie about our sinfulness. And so we want to go in gently. We want to go in privately. We want to offer them the dignity of being able to own their sin without everyone in the room needing to know about it. This is how we need to deal gently with sinners. And we hope that when confronting a true Christian in a loving manner, that we would expect that there'd be some ownership, some recognition, some responsiveness to the entreaties that we bring to our brethren in Christ, and that they would be willing to repent. I would like to think that if we're praying about it and we've thought about it and we come in a thoughtful and biblical manner, really urging and entreating with them, I like to think that they would be like David. Remember David? And Nathan the prophet confronted him. David had already been burning. His conscience had already been troubling him. He was already not sleeping at night. He already knew that this matter was a sin. And when Nathan faithfully came, he immediately owned it. And we pray that that would be the case. But sometimes you might have to have that first conversation and just say, look, don't deny it. Don't try to justify it or whatever. Just sit with us. Let's talk tomorrow. Pray about it. Just give them that time. For the Holy Spirit to do its work. And so far we haven't done church discipline, have we? All we've done is brothers and sisters being loving towards one another. We haven't had to take it to the highest level of legality. Verse 16 tells us what to do if the individual refuses to repent. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. A refusal to repent privately changes the nature of what needs to happen next. Since the person claims to be a Christian and is refusing to act like a Christian, and since we are a family and are called to be a pure and united people, in order to preserve our purity, our unity, our witness, our faithfulness to God, this then needs to go to the next level. But again, the circle's as small as it needs to be. Sin is not a light matter. Impenitence is a terrible thing. Wallowing in sin is unacceptable. And so this step highlights for us the intolerance that we should practice with impenitent sin in all of our lives in general. And so here Jesus advises us to take along witnesses, keeping the circle small. And this word witnesses suddenly brings in the legality of what we're doing. Suddenly it's starting to become official. Witness is a legal term in this context. It's at this point that I'd probably suggest that you should call an elder. An elder would be a good person to have at your side as you move forward with this issue. Some people may not trust your objectivity, especially if it's a sin that was done against you. Bring in an elder, so that if at some further point it needs to be dealt with more publicly, the person that you brought in as a witness has a good character reference that will be credible. Verse 17 outlines the next step. What if someone doesn't repent? What if they just keep digging in their heels? What I'm hoping has happened so far is that there's been more than just three strikes and you're out. No. Let's hope there's 100 strikes. Let's hope that there's been entreaty after entreaty, and email after email, and phone call after phone call, and visit after visit, and regular attempts to do this. And especially if there's an elder involved, and it's a member of the church, then the elder will have a gauge of how, you know, just how much more entreaty would be appropriate before it becomes a matter of tolerating sin in our midst. But we're really wanting to ensure that there's been a lot of that going on. But what happens if this person just says, I refuse to stop doing my sin? Verse 17, if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Finally, the whole church does get involved in the disciplinary proceedings, because it is not only the responsibility of the elders, but the whole community to uphold the holiness of the church. And only once he still refuses to repent, once the seriousness of his sin has been made known through repetitious, public, and united calls for repentance, only then do we then pronounce the man to say, you say you're a Christian, but by your life, by your deeds, you are denying that you're a Christian. You're just a Christian with your mouth, but you're not a Christian indeed. So we now, as a church, have to say this collectively. So it's all the wisdom of the gathered church. We can all see that you are not living like a Christian. And so we have to say to you, we're putting you outside the church. We're treating you as a Gentile, someone outside the covenant community, as a tax collector. A tax collector would be seen as someone who had betrayed his own people. Okay, this is the way in which we now have to say to you, you need to look at your sin, you need to see it as sin, and you need to repent and come actually act like a Christian. Instead of pretending you're a Christian and you can live any way you want. And so what this does is it draws a line in the sand that says to you, every true believer of God will live a life of holiness. And if you say you're a Christian and you're not living a life of holiness, you're not drawing that line for yourself. We've got to draw that line for you in accordance with the Word of God. And this is our way of preaching the gospel to you, so that you'll leave that sin behind. Please leave that sin behind. Please repent. Believe the gospel. Act as if you're leaving that sin behind and become a Christian. That's what this process is there to do. But it's worth saying this. Church discipline is a scary thing. Not just scary because we tremble to talk about other people's sins because we're so sinful ourselves. But this pronouncing of a person as an unbeliever, what Paul calls handing over to Satan by the power of the Lord, is a serious matter. Something spiritual happens when we do this. The following verses imply that something serious does happen. Now, these verses have often been taken out of context. Matthew 18, verse 18 to 20. These verses have often been taken out of context. How many times have we used these verses to bind the devil in some way? It's not talking about binding the devil. It's talking about binding people to the church or loosing sinners from the church. Well, how many times have we used these verses to talk about, you know, badly attended prayer meetings, wherever two or three are gathered? It's not talking about badly attended prayer meetings. It's talking about even if you've got a really tiny church where you've only got two or three members, even that small group of people is sufficient to be able to properly practice church discipline. Look at these verses. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them. Now, it must be stated that if someone has been, you know, we're very aware of the fact that there are those who've come from Glorivale that have experienced church discipline. And there are lots of situations where a church has abused people in the context of church discipline, where for matters that are not against the laws of God, have abused their position of authority and have assumed to cut them off, to anathematize them, to hand them over to Satan. Let's be very clear. It must be stated that if someone has been mistreated in a church disciplinary proceeding, someone who was genuinely innocent, who hadn't truly violated God's law and what is expected of God's people, and there's some sort of conspiracy that has been able to happen, is there some sort of spiritual consequence that takes place for them? We would say no. In that instance, although the people would pretend to be doing the will of God, they're not. And God would not answer their prayers, and whatever binding and loosing means in the spiritual world would not take place. God's blessing would not be upon their proceedings. The church does have the authority to exercise the keys of the kingdom. We bind people to the church through baptism. We loose them from the church in church discipline. But our use of the keys of the kingdom is only effective in the spiritual realm if God agrees, if what we're doing is in truth. It's only bound in heaven if it's truly and in accordance with God's word bound on earth. It's only loosed in heaven with God if it's in truth loosed on earth. So if we just start setting ourselves up like the Pope did in past times, there was a time where one of the kings did something the Pope didn't like, and so the Pope said, "That's it, I'm calling interdict. No one can go to heaven when they die. Until that king repents." And this Pope forced the king to stand outside his palace for 3 days barefoot in the snow, threatening him. No marriages were allowed to take place, no funerals were allowed to take place, and no person was allowed to enter into heaven. And so the nation put their pressure upon this poor king, because the Pope pretended that he had the power to open and close heaven. We don't have that power. But we do believe that the church is God's instrument, God's means, that when things all line up in accordance with truth, that God uses church discipline to hand a person over to Satan. That something does actually happen in the spiritual realm. Church discipline is a scary thing. We need to stress that. Look at 1 Corinthians 5 verse 4. Paul warns that the power of the Lord is present to accomplish what he calls this handing over to Satan. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with the power of the Lord. To be handed over to Satan means to be excluded from the people of God and to be put under his dominion once again. It's a statement about your standing in the gospel. We were once in Satan's kingdom, and then we are brought into the kingdom of the Son of his love. Colossians 1 verse 13. Okay, so these are Paul's categories. those who are Gentiles and tax collectors, those who are outside God's covenant people, those who are still under the authority of Satan, and those who are Christians, those who are in the kingdom of the Son of his love. So here's a question for you, because now we're getting into the nitty-gritty of how it all works. So let's say someone is a Christian. They're born again, covered in the righteousness of Christ. They backslide. And they get involved in some sort of sin. And they are just pig-headed about it. And they just dig in their heels and they refuse to repent. They are genuinely born again, but they're not acting like it. And they get kicked out of the church. They go through this process of discipline. They get handed over to Satan. They're loosed formally from the membership of the congregation and are told that they're not saved and need to repent, that they can be saved. Is it possible that someone who's truly born again can go through that process? Yes. And God, by his Holy Spirit, will use that process to restore his true children. So what does it mean then in the instance of someone who is a true believer? Greater is he who is in us than he who is in the world, gets handed over to Satan. What does that look like then in that instance? Well, we would argue that it would look like Job. God lowered his hedge of protection around Job, and he allowed Satan to aggravate the situation with a hope that the sinner would be awoken from his slumber, that he would repent. That this is part of God's fatherly chastening, his kindness to him, to bring him back. Or when we think about what Jesus said to Peter, Satan has asked that he may sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for you. That this process of being handed over to Satan is a process of the Lord's discipline for the purposes of being restored. Now, you've got lots of questions on that, and I may not be able to answer them all now. That's okay. Here's the headline. Church discipline is a scary thing. You don't want to go through church discipline. There are mysterious spiritual things that happen where God does use these things as means to restore people to himself. We cannot force God's hand to do things that, you know, we can't unsave someone. We can't unsave them. But we do recognize that the Lord can use the church to apply a spiritual rod to people that they might repent and be restored. The keys of the kingdom, binding people to the church through baptism and loosing them from the church in church discipline and affirming their fellowship in the church through allowing them to the table. This is what regulates the visible local church. But we believe, by virtue of the power of the Lord being present to hand someone over to Satan, that there's something that actually happens. When we do this right, when someone is not repentant, and the church does gather in the name of the Lord, where two or three are gathered, and the power of the Lord is present, and we pray to hand that person over to Satan, we loose them from the congregation as a Gentile or tax collector, we believe that they are indeed, something spiritual happens. Not that they lose their salvation if they were truly Christian, but that they become vulnerable. God chooses to use this as his means to allow Satan to sift them as wheat, that they may be restored. So we take church discipline very seriously. We do not pretend to be the Roman Catholic Church that can open and shut the gates of heaven. That's not our job. But we do believe that it is a scary thing to go through this process of being handed over to Satan. So, returning to our portion, what is Paul saying? What is Paul saying? Paul is absent in body, but present in spirit. What does that mean? It is unlikely that Paul has the apostolic gift of astral traveling. Okay? Paul's not saying, I'm there. You know, just look in the corner, you see me? Good. Now that you know I'm there. He's not coming up with something weird. Rather, he is saying that he is in supportive approval of this act of discipline. He is present in a moral and supportive way. He is present in an authoritative and authorizing way for this deed to proceed as it ought to have done without him. But now he has to take the reins of leadership, as it were, and drive it forward by his authority. He has heard through Chloe, or whoever the messenger was, through the testimony of two or three witnesses, he has heard about the specifics of this sin. The sin may have been going on for a long period of time. He may know enough to know that there's no repentance, that they had been perhaps even spoken to once or twice. We don't have all of the details of the legal proceedings of this instance of church discipline. We don't have all the details as we'd like to see them mapped out and in agreement with Matthew 18. So we have to put it down to Paul's apostolic authority and his knowledge of the situation, which we don't have an account of, to cover that those questions. But where ordinarily there would be a process of taking it to the church and going through progressive steps of seeking to turn this person from their ways, Paul has enough information to be able to come to a conclusion and push it to the final step. The sin is festering, it needs immediate amputation, and Paul calls them into action. Look at verse 5. You are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Here is the hope of discipline. By the power of the Lord, through the means of church discipline, someone is handed over to Satan, and they are sifted by him. We see a wonderful, firstly, just please appreciate handing someone over to Satan. Satan is God's Satan. Here God is doing a good thing, wanting to restore a sinner to himself. And who does he use as his sifter? He uses the devil. This is the devil being used against his own purposes. This is the sovereignty of God in action, even being able to use the bad devil to bring about a good thing. Please appreciate the sovereignty of God in this. So that whatever action the devil takes, whether it's either to be allowed to create suffering, as with Job, or to even exacerbate the sinfulness of the problem so that person comes to the ends of themselves, whatever God's purpose is in this, he is in control. But we see that God's purpose is the destruction of the flesh. What does that mean? It doesn't mean that the person will die. The flesh is Paul's way of talking about what you once were in Adam. So when you were in Adam, before you were in Christ, you were someone with a fallen nature, subject to Satan, following all the desires of your hearts and minds. You didn't have a regenerate heart. You didn't have the Holy Spirit within. You were in bondage to your sin. You were a slave to it. So this process of being handed over to Satan is so that you will stop walking in the flesh, as Christians are still able to do, but walk in the Spirit. And this all for the purpose that on the final day, when Jesus returns, your spirit would be saved. That salvation would be the final result. Paul doesn't want to kick you out of the church, send you off to hell, and throw away the key. It's not about damnation. It's about restoration. It's about doing everything that we possibly can to see this person restored to the church, to a faithful Christian confession. Church discipline is redemptive, not destructive. Well, it's destructive of the flesh, but it's redemptive. It is a strong measure employed by God to separate us from our sins, to draw us back to repentance, back to himself. To be left in an unrepentant state is a sign that someone is not saved. And we'll see, and I can't say everything we need to say, this man does repent. We see it in 2 Corinthians. The Lord blesses this process and does restore the sinner. It does work. But there's so much more that needs to be said. I'm sure I've raised more questions than I've answered for you, but please keep coming back. We've got a whole chapter to deal with on this matter. Let's close our time in prayer.